good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody out. What a joy it was to get to fellowship with most of you yesterday at the conference. I was talking to Theo this morning saying that I was preaching, and he's like, "Are you going to be preaching on dinosaurs?" I'm like, "Well, actually, I am going to talk just really briefly about dinosaurs." So we'll see if he's paying attention and he can hear when I'm talking about dinosaurs. But we are going to be talking about God the King. So I've titled this sermon, Long Live the King. We're going to be back in 1 Samuel, and we're going to be talking about, is God King, and things of that nature. So obviously, if God is King, we're going to see this majesty about him, right? We're going to see this amazingness about him. And so obviously, that's a little bit of what we're going to go through in Job, and just seeing how big God is, and are we going to treat him as King? So that's what we're going to be working on this morning. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We did the first half last time, and we're going to finish the last half today. So 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin of Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to search for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. Then there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you will take them from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Now it will be when these signs come to you, do for yourself whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and make you know what you should do. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. And they came to the hill there, and behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Now it happened that all who knew him previously saw, and behold, he was prophesying with the prophets. So the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man there answered and said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then he finished prophesying and came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his young man, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." And we saw that they were not anywhere, so we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. He did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. So now take your stand before Yahweh by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But they looked for him, and he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of Yahweh, "Has the man come here yet?" So Yahweh said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and he stood among the people, and he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel spoke with the people about the legal judgments of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before Yahweh. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain vile men said, "How can this one save us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. Father, we thank you for this passage that we have to work through this morning and just the things that we can glean from it. Father, help keep me from error. I pray that you'd be speaking through me this morning and that you would touch the hearts of the people that are here and that through this, the body might be edified and we would have a better understanding of what it means for you to be king over us. And God, we just thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, as I like to do, I'd like to do a little bit of recap, just so everybody has a bit of context of where we're at, since it's been a little while since I was last up here. So we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, as most of you would know, which has been a tremendous joy for me to be studying through this, and it's just it's blessing me far more than it's blessing you guys, I know that for sure, but I pray that it has also been edifying to you. This section that we are now in started back in chapter 8, if you can remember. The setting for that chapter was that the people had just repented from their sin. We see this great repentance where they turned from their sin. They'd torn down all the Asherah poles and all the false worship had stopped. And they cried out to God and he heard their cries, rescuing them from the hands of the Philistine in this great victory. But that was in chapter 8. That was in chapter 7. But here in chapter 8, we see the hardening of their hearts yet again. Here they demand from Samuel that there be a king over them, a king to rule over them and to fight for them. God gives them half of a chapter of reasons why this is a bad idea, reasons why this was not going to be for their benefit. All the things that the king would take, he would take this, he would take that. But they demand a king anyway, and they reject God. Chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul for the first time. He's in search for lost donkeys. God, leading his every step, led him straight to Samuel, having already told Samuel to be expecting him. Samuel tells Saul the answers that he was looking for and gives him much more to think about. He tells him that the donkeys have been found. And he also says that Saul and his family will be the most desirable in all Israel, that he'd be in a position of power and of leadership. And then moving into chapter 10, which we were in last time, we see Samuel anoint Saul and give him three signs that were to pass. And when they did, this would be a clear sign to him that this was from God. During this time, Saul was changed into another man. He was changed and readied for the job that was to come, a job that was not for the faint of heart. He needed to be prepared in order to fulfill this job that God had for him. And that is exactly what God did. We talked last time how this didn't necessarily mean that he was converted, that God can use someone to fulfill a purpose for a time, even if that person isn't saved. And I think that is what we see here. Saul was filled with the Spirit, but it was not the same as when we see the Spirit coming on believers in the New Testament. This was an empowering of the Spirit so that someone would be able to do a job that they wouldn't have been able to do on their own. This came quickly, and we see in the life of Saul it also leaves quickly. Whereas we see the Spirit come upon believers in the New Testament, it is a permanent coming and one that enables us to combat sin and something that will never leave us. And that is a great promise to us. So this leads us into the last part of chapter 10. The first part was this private declaration to Saul that he was going to be king. And in the last half of this chapter, we see this become much more public, a public choosing of Saul as king. But much like what we saw in chapter 8, we can't go through this without fleshing out the idea of God being rejected as king. We've talked about it then, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more today. It seems almost ridiculous to talk about the idea of God being rejected as king. How could anyone reject God? Especially his people, the Israelites, who he had done so much for and had shown so many miracles and wonders. How could they reject him? But as we see, they are so focused on pleasing their own desires that they put their own pleasures ahead of God. And this is often where we find ourselves. It's easy to let our hearts wander. Whether it be work, relationships, or worldly pleasures, they can all take our focus away from God. And when we allow that to happen, we are rejecting God as king in that moment. But as we're going to be talking about today, even when we reject God, he is still king. He doesn't lose any position when we reject him. He is still on his throne, and there is nothing that we can or could do that will ever change that. No matter our position or authority, we are still under his ultimate authority, even if we don't act like it or realize it. God is God, and he always will be. For those who have yet to submit to him as Lord of your life, then today might be the day of salvation. For those of us who are saved, this should give us pause to consider how we treat God as king. Do we give him the respect and the obedience that is demanded of a king? Or do we often, like the Israelites, put our own desires before him? Let's get started into the text here in verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to Yahweh at Mizpah. So as the leader of Israel at this time, Samuel had the ability to gather everybody together into one place, and he was able to do that very quickly. And this is what we see here. Just after we saw these amazing signs that had happened to Saul, we see Samuel call together everybody to Mizpah. There are two different Mizpahs that we see in Scripture, one being in Gilead. This is where Jacob fled his uncle Laban. You guys remember that story? Uncle Laban caught up to him and searched their tents and wasn't able to find what he was looking for. And so they left amicably, and they set up some rocks to covenant with one another that they were not angry with one another. The Mizpah that we see here is the Mizpah that is located in Benjamin, so not the same Mizpah. But this is the same Mizpah that we saw earlier in this book in 1 Samuel. It was in the land of Benjamin and was close to the Philistines as Benjamin bordered the Philistine territory. Mizpah is derived from the Hebrew word that means watchtower or place of observance. It would have been an important city for the people of Israel, as they would have used this location to keep an eye on the Philistines. This would have been their lookout place. This is where they would have watched the Philistines. And that's what we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 7. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see this great time in the life of the Israelites. We just talked about that. They had been afflicted by the Philistines. They had been serving the false gods of the nations that lived around them. And so God had allowed them to be overtaken by the Philistines. So Samuel gathers them to Mizpah in a call of repentance. And we'll just flip back and we'll read a little bit of that. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Or 3 to 6, I guess. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you are to return to Yahweh with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and set your hearts toward Yahweh and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served Yahweh alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you." And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said, "There, we have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. What a great story of the revival of God's people. They heard the call of repentance from Samuel. They realized that they had been serving the wrong gods, the false gods, and that they had forsaken the God of Israel. They fasted and then they call out to him and say, "We have sinned against Yahweh." This was an important time for the people of Israel. They had seen the errors of their ways, and they had come back to God to serve and to worship him. And because of their obedience, God gave them this his protection and led them in a great battle against the Philistines. This time, it is the Israelites, through God's blessing and leading, that have the great victory against the Philistines. Then Samuel set up a stone near Mizpah, and he called it Ebenezer. It says this in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, and he said, "Thus far, Yahweh has helped us." Yahweh restored all the cities that had been taken by the Philistines, and they had their land back. And this all happened in Mizpah, this very place that Samuel calls them all back to in 1 Samuel chapter 10. But this time, we're going to see a very different response from both the Israelites and from God. Let's continue on in chapter 10, verse 18 to 19. And he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. So now take your stand before Yahweh by your tribes and by your clans. I think it's easy for us to read through this and not grasp the full gravity of this situation, of what all is being said here. This is an extremely powerful statement, and this statement is coming directly from God. This is the word of God to his people. And the word is this: I am still king. He goes through this list of things that he had done for his people. The first thing was the most well-known event in the life of the Israelites. Everyone would have heard the story many times of how God had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he did it in such a miraculous way that there would be no way to attribute that to anything other than the power of God. It wasn't the strength of the people or their will to leave Egypt. It wasn't the smooth talking of Moses or the cleverness of his words. This was the power of God in full force. At the exact time that he wanted, in the exact way that he wanted, he brought his people out from the land of Egypt. He showed his power, and he showed it not only to the Israelites, but he showed it to the Egyptians. The plagues that he sent were clear signs that this was the work of God, and that there was no other. With the last plague being the most severe, the death of every firstborn. The only way that the angel would pass over a house was if they had the blood of a sacrifice smeared on the doorframe. Now, there wasn't any power in the blood. No, this was to be performed by those who followed after the one true God. It was in obedience to him that they did it, and because of their obedience, God passed over that house and did not kill the firstborn. They were then told to leave Egypt. Not only leave, but they were to take with them gold and silver and whatever else they asked for. This isn't normal when somebody is in captivity and they're told that they can leave. This isn't typical, but this is the power of God that we see. After they left, it was clear sailing for the people, right? Well, not really, no. They were chased down by the Egyptians, and God once again provided for them. And how did he do that? Oh, just this little thing about showing power over nature. The parting of the Red Sea. There are many other things, but the people of Israel walked across on dry land. How? How could this happen? This isn't how it's supposed to work, but God is showing his preeminent power over everything, not just people, but over natural things too. So it wasn't just the Egyptians that God had rescued them from. There had been many nations who had been against them, that they had fought against. Every victory that they had came only from the hand of God. The most recent one that we just talked about was this victory over the Philistines. And time after time after time, the Israelites needed to be saved. And God had been faithful to his word to protect and to guide his people. How quickly the people must have been to elevate their own role and to diminish God's role in these events so that God makes it clear to them who is in control. I have done this, says Yahweh. Then we get to verse 19, and these words should have been terrifying to the people of Israel. After God had told them all the things that he had done, and that he had defeated all their enemies, their response was not in adoration and thanks. Their response was to reject him as king. Rejecting the king who had saved them from all their calamities and distresses, but yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Just like we saw in chapter 8, God had told them through Samuel all that the king would demand and all that he would take. 7 verses of all the things that the king would take from the people. He would take the best lands. He would take their sons and their daughters. He would take their slaves. He would take a tenth of all their seed and a tenth of all their flocks. And then at the end, and they themselves will become slaves to the king. This is what the king will do. And at the very end of that, we see in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day. After they realized all the bad that God said would happen, then they will cry out, but it will not be heard by Yahweh. He will use their desire for a king as a discipline to his children for their disobedience and will only deliver them when he is determined it is the right time. This God that has delivered them so many times has told them that if they ask for a king, there will be a time where he will not deliver them when they ask. And yet that brings no pause for them in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." No. No, God, set a king over us. Even though God was king, they were not willing to accept that. They thought that there was something better. They put their desires and their wants before God, thinking they knew better. They wanted a king like all the other nations. Back in chapter 10, verse 19, it ends with, "So now take your stand before Yahweh, by your tribes and by your clans." After God had said all these things, everything that he had done for them and that they had rejected him, he told them to take your stand before Yahweh. This statement alone should have been something of a nightmare. Who is man to stand before Yahweh? And we've talked about that in the holiness of God and how can people, sinful people, stand before him, and here they are commanded to stand before Yahweh. This always points me to the end of Job in chapters 38 to 41. In some of the most powerful visuals that we see in Scripture about the capacity, about the awesomeness, about the powerfulness of God, he goes on to describe in vivid detail about all that he has done, that he controls everything, that he is king. He is not a creator who has created this world and then taken a step back. No, he is the one who is intricately controlling every aspect of life. I want to read just a few verses from Job, but it reminded me even of yesterday when Pastor Howard was teaching and how the birds fluttering to the ground, this tiny, insignificant action, and yet even that is held by the power of God. And just how even on the small things, it is God that is in control of all things. So I'm just going to shotgun out some of these verses that I picked out in Job chapter 38 to 41 and just showing the immensity of who God is. Starting in Job 38 verses 1 to 4, "Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you, and you make me know. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know understanding.'" Verse 12, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verses 31 to 33, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the statutes of heaven or fix the rule over the earth?" He then goes through in chapter 39 about these creatures that he is in control of. He talks about the lion, he talks about the deer, the wild donkey, the ostriches, the horse, the hawks. All the animals are controlled and given everything that they have by the power of God. And then in verse 40, in chapter 40, it says, Job answers Yahweh and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I respond to you? I place my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." Job is understanding who he is in relation to God. God is king and Job is not. And that is where we need to be. God continues on though. He's not done. Chapter 40, verse 15. "Behold now, behemoth, which I made along with you. It eats grass like an ox. Behold now its power in its loins and its vigor in the muscles of its belly. It hangs its tail like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are knit together. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs are like bars of iron." We talked about this yesterday. This isn't a small animal. This is a huge animal. And it says that God made it. Continue on in chapter 41. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Verse 7, "Can you fill its skin with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? Place your hand on it. Remember the battle. You will not do that again. Behold, his expectation is a lie. Will he be laid low even at the sight of it? No one is fierce so that he dares to arouse it. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Verse 18, it sneezes, flash forth light, and its eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of its mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of its nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning reeds. Its breath kindles coal, and a flame goes forth from its mouth. These are animals that Job had seen and he'd witnessed. And this is the God, this is King of all creation who has made these things. And Job's final confession there in chapter 42. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too marvelous for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you make me know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is the point where Job gets to. God, you are king. You're in control of everything. What we just read, this is Yahweh. And this is who the Israelites are to stand before. Again, this isn't the first time that we've seen this idea of standing before Yahweh. So let's look back at another example where the Israelites had rejected God as king and had to take a stand before him. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 to 25. Yahweh therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and take them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. And say to the people, set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of Yahweh, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for it was good for us in Egypt. Therefore Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected Yahweh, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever go out from Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will happen for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh. Also, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon them and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. Again, we see this power of God. And even Moses is questioning, God, how are you going to do this? You've said that you're going to give them meat, but how are you going to come up with enough meat to feed these people? God says, I'm not just going to give them meat. I'm going to give them meat so that they are coming out of their nostrils. So in this example here, we see this is 400 years before 1 Samuel. And again, the people are complaining to God about the circumstances that he has put them in. They had been wandering in the wilderness, and God had been providing for them. He had just brought them out of slavery, and he was leading them to the promised land. But they wanted more than just to have their needs met. In this case, they wanted meat. So they complained to God and to Moses and asked. And then Moses asked God why he has allowed this to happen and that he needs help. And this is why God responds in this way. In verse 16, Moses is told to gather 70 men who are the elders of Israel and to take them to the tent of meeting. And there they were to take their stand with him. They have been complaining about what God has done, so God tells them to take their stand against him. Their desire was meat, and meat they will have. God does not look favorably on those who do not honor him as king. Just like God showed Job, who was speaking to, he does the same thing to the Israelites here in Numbers. Again, they wanted meat, so God gave them so much meat that it was coming out of their nostrils. Who are you, O Israel, to complain or to think that you know better than God? And the same question can be said about us today. Who are we? Who are we to complain about the things that are happening to us on a day-to-day basis? Every time that we complain about the situation that God has put us in, is us telling God that that he should have done something different, which means he should have done something better. If he had just listened to us, things would have been much better. It's so easy for us to see the error of the Israelites and yet do this very same thing in our own lives. Even if we acknowledge intellectually that God is king, sometimes our actions say that we are not willing to accept that. When we put our desires before God, our plans before his, or our wants before what he has graciously given to us, we are telling him that we know better. Just like the Israelites leaving Egypt, and just like the Israelites in their desire to be like all the other nations in wanting a king. Let's continue on in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 10 again, verses 20 to 24. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken, but they looked for him, and he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of Yahweh, "Has the man come here yet?" So Yahweh said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and he stood among the people, and he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." So the tribes were all brought before the Lord, and God was going to choose who was going to be king, this king that they had demanded. Samuel had already anointed Saul and told him that he was going to be king, but that was all done in private. It was done without the rest of Israel being able to see it. So instead of Samuel just telling the nation who Yahweh had chosen to be king, they cast lots so that all could see this was from the hand of God and not just the choosing of Samuel. I want to turn to Proverbs 16, verse 33. It just says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh." The use of casting lots show the theological depth of understanding that the people had of the power of God. They don't quibble over the results. They don't say, "Do it again and let's see if we can get something different." They know that when the lot is cast, it will be from the hand of Yahweh. We see that all through Scripture. This idea that even the lot is controlled by Yahweh Almighty. The casting of lots is mentioned not just a couple times, but it's mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. This was a way that God would show his people what his choice was. The most prominent time that God told the people to use lots was the division of the land, and we see that in Joshua. So turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18, verses 6 to 10. "So you shall write a description of the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before Yahweh our God. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of Yahweh is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave them." Then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and write a description of it, and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before Yahweh in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land and wrote a description of it by cities in 7 divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp of Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before Yahweh. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. So the important decision, this important decision was not just left up to chance. This was the will of God. The casting of lots is what showed the people what the will of God was. This way there was obviously no human partiality that encroached on the decision. It wasn't just Joshua who spoke for God, telling everyone whose territory would be. This was obviously from God. And the people understood that God was in control of all things, happens outside of his will, and that he is supreme ruler. We see the casting of lots when Jonah was on the ship. We know that story as well. In order to find out who had caused this violent storm that had come upon them, they cast lots. The lot fell to Jonah. Again, obviously not by chance, but by the hand of Yahweh. Jonah then tells them it was because he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh and that they were to cast him into the ocean. They tried their best to row and escape the storm, but God's plan would not be thwarted. So they cast him into the sea. Trusting that the lot was accurate and that it was from God, they were willing to throw him into the sea. And as soon as he was hurled into the sea, it says, the sea stood still from its raging. Not that the wind started to slow and the waves became less and less. It says the sea stood still. It went from a raging storm that these seasoned sailors were afraid of their lives to instantly being still. No movement. What a power that can do that. This is why the casting of lots was trusted by the people, because they knew that God was in complete control. And this is the method that he uses to choose the first king of Israel. This proved to the people that it was from God and not just from Samuel. They go down this progression in 1 Samuel from the tribe all the way down to the very person. Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen, but they could not find him. He was lost and could not be found. Just as we had seen many times in chapter 9, this idea of being lost, the donkeys were lost. Saul went to search for them and he could not find them. He never did find them. It was God that brought the donkeys back. And in the same way, the Israelites need God to help them to find Saul. The people ask God, is he here yet? Maybe he didn't get the memo. Where is he? Why is he not coming up to the front? Ultimately, we can't say with certainty why Saul was hiding. Some say it was modesty. He was showing his humility and his desire to not be at the forefront of the nation. But I think more than likely what we see happening here is a case of Saul being afraid of the calling that God has called him to. Not a reverential fear of God. We've talked about that in the past, Exodus 20, verse 20, and it says this, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you, so that you may not sin. Do not be afraid, but fear God, so that you may not sin.'" We are not to be afraid of what God is calling us to or where he has placed us, but we are to fear him, have this reverential fear, so that we may not sin. When we are afraid and unwilling to do something, we are again telling God that the way that he is determined is not the best way. God, I think it would be better if I didn't do that and if I did this. But when believers fear God, when we know that he is perfect and holy and that he has called us to do something, even if it seems bigger than what we are able to handle, we can approach it with the mindset that everything that God brings into my life is for my good and his joy. Again, this is all about who is king. If we are king, then it is easy to be afraid. But if we recognize God as king, as he rightfully is, and that he is in control of all these things, then we can trust in him and know that what is happening is for our good. Saul was hiding from the task that God had set before him, the task that he had already been made aware of and had been proven to him by these signs that we saw earlier in this chapter. But instead of trusting God and having a fear of him, he was afraid to come to the front to accept this big responsibility. I'm sure he was aware of the circumstances, right? The Philistines were around them. If he was king, then he would have to lead them into battle. So God then tells them exactly where he is, and they bring him out for all to see, head and shoulders taller than everyone. This was a kingly man. This is what the Israelites were talking about, right? This is who they were hoping for. This is who they needed to bring them into relevance with the rest of the nations. In verse 24, it's almost sounding as though Samuel's starting to hype up the crowd even a little bit more. He's like, "Do you see this guy? He is tall and handsome. No one is like him. He is head and shoulders bigger than anyone else among the people." There is no pause from the nation of Israel, and they shout, "Long live the king." This is everything that they had imagined, and finally they got what they wanted. All that Yahweh had said through Samuel was nothing more than a footnote to this inauguration. The fact that every victory they had experienced was from God, and the stark realization that they are now rejecting God as their king was not something that seemed to matter to the people. Long live the king. They're just like, I want this to last for as long as we can. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 25 to 27, as we finish up here. Then Samuel spoke with the people about the legal judgments of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before Yahweh. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain vile men said, "How can this one save us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So as the shouting died down, there was now this matter of telling the people about the legal judgments of the kingdom. There were rules that needed to be followed, and that is what Samuel endeavors to tell them. Most likely what he told them was something similar to what we see in Deuteronomy. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, or 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me," you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply his horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart might not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his sons, in the midst of Israel. Again, we've looked at this before, but God knew all along that the heart of the people would wander and that they would demand a king like all the other nations. This was no surprise to him. God didn't have to come up with a plan B. This was going to happen, and God was going to use it, this very thing, to draw the people back to him at the time that he had decided. Again, as we've mentioned this before, God was using this demand for a king in a way to discipline his children. Yet he would still choose someone who would lead them. And God chose Saul to be that man. A man who the people would look up to, figuratively and literally. Someone who would exude a stately persona because of his stature. God would choose someone who the people would have chosen because they would look to the physical attributes instead of the spiritual attributes that make someone a good king. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy to give guidelines to the kings that would lead them in the way they ought, so they would do it in the way that would honor God. This list has more don'ts in it than do's. The don'ts are pretty simple. Don't multiply horses for himself. Don't multiply wives for himself. Don't multiply silver and gold for himself. And what is the reason for these restrictions? The reason is that these things will all draw the king away from God. If he is to rely on the horses that he acquires or the military that he amasses to bring about victory in battle, that victory will be his own and it won't be God's. He won't be relying on God for the victory. If he disobeys and brings many wives into the kingdom in order to make alliances, to make his position more secure, they will bring in their false gods and draw the king away from the one true God. And if his purpose and drive is to find and acquire silver and gold, it will be something that will take his focus away from God as well. All these things are ways that can drive kings away from God. Anytime these worldly things become a focus and a desire to get more will always drive our focus away from God. So what do we see is the best way to combat these things? And we see that answer in verse 18 there. It always goes back to God's word, right? A copy of the law was to be written on a scroll, and it shall be with the king, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And if he does, if he reads it and follows it, then it says that his heart might not be lifted up against and above his brothers, and that his days might be prolonged in the kingdom. If they were to follow what God had called them to, God would bless their life and their reign as king. Even though they were king, the ultimate monarch, they were still under the headship of God. They couldn't just live as they wanted with no repercussions. They needed to follow after God and listen and obey his commands. God needed to be recognized as the ultimate king and the ruler over even the king of Israel. We see many examples in the history of Israel where their kings did not regard God as king and went their own way. That always led the nation down a road of discipline. God, being as gracious as he is, used that discipline to bring them back. We also see times in the life of Israelites where the king followed these words, and they regarded God as king, as he demands, and they prospered. In Psalm 1, verse 2, it says this, "But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." King David knew the importance of reading the word. And he says that the righteous man will not only read it, but meditate on it day and night. Not necessarily meaning 24 hours a day, but at all points of the day, scripture is something that should be rolling and running through our minds. This is the mindset that the kings were commanded to have, and that is the mindset that we are commanded to have. And when we do this correctly, and when the kings did it correctly, it was for the purpose of not turning aside from the commandment, to obey the law of God that he had handed down, so that he might not sin against God. That is the power of the word. And that should be something that gives us great comfort, knowing that at the touch of a button, we have this powerful weapon that is sharper than any two-edged sword to guard our hearts and minds against the evil one. Back in 1 Samuel, after Samuel had spoken all these things to the people and had written them down in a book, he sent them each to their own home. The climax of the day was over. The ruckus had calmed down. They had heard from Yahweh. It was made abundantly clear that this demand for a king was a rejection of God as king. But Saul, this tall, handsome, and powerful-looking man, was all they needed to be less worried about what God wanted for themselves and more focused on what this man, Saul, will be able to do in regard to their nation. They were finally going to be like all the other nations. This was all according to God's plan, of course. He knew that this was going to happen, and even in this time of discipline, he had his plan played out perfectly. It says in verse 26 that Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. The valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. God had moved in the hearts of these men, these valiant men who were going to be fighting alongside and being his chief leaders, ones who would protect and give their life in service to their new king. Even in this time of discipline, we see God's love for and how he cares for his people to put alongside his chosen king those who would be fearless and strong in defense of the kingdom. But as we see at the very end there, not all the people were feeling the same way. Not everyone was excited for this prospect as what the rest of the nation was feeling. It says in verse 27 that certain vile men were opposed to him. How can this one save us? The men's opposition was not due to the fact that the nation had rejected God as king. As we see, these were wicked and vile men. So they would have been opposed because of the selection of Saul, not from being a big tribe, he wasn't well known, and he didn't think that he deserved and wouldn't do a good job of leading the nation. That was what the trouble that they had with it. It says that they were vile men, basically means sons of Belial. They did not treat Saul with the respect that he deserves. We see this term of vile men used earlier in this book. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, this is talking about Eli's son. Now the sons of Eli were vile men, and they did not know Yahweh. And this was the legal judgment of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's young man would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork would bring up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they would do in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they offered up the fat in smoke, the priest's young man would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting. He will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." Then the man would say to him, "You must surely offer up the fat in smoke first, then take as much as your soul desires." Then he would say, "No, you shall give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before Yahweh, for the men spurned the offering of Yahweh. The sons of Eli were vile, wicked men. They did only what was right in their own eyes. They didn't regard the commandments. They didn't regard the people. They took what they were able to take, and they were indecent with who they could be indecent with. They were wicked, wicked people. The sons of Eli did not treat God as king. They didn't care what God had told them about the priestly duties. They didn't care what God had said at all. All they wanted was what they thought was best for them. And this is the idea that we get from these men in 1 Samuel chapter 10. They despised this man that God had chosen. Whether it was from jealousy of Saul or just hatred toward Saul, or hatred toward God, it does not say, but we know that they did not honor God in how they acted toward Saul. And through all this, Saul kept quiet. He could have brought this to everyone's attention, but instead he kept it to himself, acting almost as if he didn't even hear it, what they had said. He didn't feel he even needed to dignify these evil men with a response. So what can we take from a passage like this in 1 Samuel chapter 10? Kingship has been somewhat of a theme through these chapters, as I've already talked about, starting in chapter 8, when the people demanded a king, they rejected God, and they said, "We want to be like all the other nations." God gives them many reasons to rescind that request, but instead they double down. "No, but give us a king." They wanted a king to lead them like all the other nations. God then brings Saul into the picture. Saul is then anointed by Samuel, who is showing these amazing, unique signs to prove that this is all by God. This leads us to the passage that we just went through. Saul is proclaimed king for everyone to see. Not just Samuel, but the whole nation will see this man that God has chosen. But before he is selected, God gives them yet another chance to reassess their desire for a king. God has told them all the things that he had done for them. He had rescued them from Egypt. He had from every affliction, from every oppressor, and yet they had rejected him. They had rejected him as king. Everything that they had was because of him. Any time of peace they had experienced was because God was with them. This is what the kingship of God meant to them. But what does the kingship of God mean to you? There are two ways to approach the kingship of God. You can either accept it, love it, live your life with the joy of knowing you are serving this amazing, powerful God who will ultimately rescue us from every affliction and oppression, or you can reject it. You can tell God that you don't need him, but what we get from this passage is that even if you reject him, even if you say that your way is better, even if you say evil things about him, that doesn't change that God is still king. It doesn't matter our perspective on whether or not God is king. It doesn't change the reality of the matter. God is on his throne and he is king. So when we reject God, all that does is keep our standing before him as a standing of someone who is under judgment and wrath from the one true king. Rejecting him as king does not rescue us from the wrath, his wrath. On the contrary, it just further condemns us. So even if we go on as the Israelites did, not worrying about the results and just focusing on our own desires, we will suffer the wrath of God. And as we have said, this wrath was on them as they rejected God. Got a couple more places I'd like us to turn to. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 to 11. Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 to 11. "Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, and there is no Savior besides me. I myself knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, then they became satisfied. Indeed, they were satisfied, and their heart became raised up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open the chest, enclosing their heart. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a beast of the field would rip them open. It is your ruin, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges, of whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. These are some intense words from Yahweh, our God. This was the attitude that he had towards those who would reject him, to those who would put other gods before him, other desires before his desire. He was the God who rescued them, and they were to have no other gods. God was protecting them and was with them. And it says that they became satisfied. And when they were satisfied, they forgot him. This is what happens. This is the pattern of the life of the Israelites, and that so often is a pattern in our lives. When things are going well and there seems to be nothing going against us, our pride will rear its ugly head and tell us the lies that things are going well because of you. You're doing good. Everything you're doing is what has brought this to you. This is because of what I've done, not because of what God is doing. I'm doing good. So what does Yahweh God say he will do? So I will be like a lion to them. God's wrath will be on them, and he will show them what it means when he says that he is king. In those last three verses, it is your ruin, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges, of whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. It is your ruin, Israel. All the things that you gave your focus and desire for, where is it now? God gave them a king in his anger. In his righteous anger, God allowed them to have the very thing that they wanted so that he could discipline them, to ultimately bring them back to the point where they would honor him as the rightful king. And that is the call of repentance we have today. Maybe you have been living the good life and everything seems to be going really well. Maybe you have relied on the things that you provide for yourself, making idols in your own life rather than relying on God. Maybe you have rejected him and said vile things about God. But even for you, today could be the day of salvation. The gospel is this: repent and believe. We need to turn from our sin, not just have regret over being caught in it, but truly repent. Stop doing it. Turn to God. Have sorrow for the sin that we have committed and look to the cross, because it is only in the cross that we can be saved. God sent his son, Jesus, the perfect substitute, to come down from heaven and to live here on earth. No sin did he ever do. And at the right time, he was beaten and scourged and hung on the cross for the sins of the elect, taking on the wrath of God for those who had previously been enemies, who had previously rejected him as king. Now that perfect righteousness of Jesus is transferred to us lowly sinners, and our righteousness was nailed to the cross, and through that we can be given new life. And that life will be characterized by someone who continually strives to honor God as king and to please him, to root out those sins and to work at eliminating them. It is easy for us to go through and hear all these things, to recognize the need for us to have God as king. And as I've already mentioned, we can have the intellectual knowledge of God as king, but if we don't put it into practice, if we don't apply it to our lives in the outworking of how we live, then it is all worthless. Just saying God is king without the actions to back it up bring us no closer to the answer than what the Israelites were in. So how can we apply this? This is where the rubber will meet the road. The two things, there's many things, but two things that I think stand out to me in what it means for God to be king is submission and worship. If God is king in our lives, then these two things will be perfectly aligned with that. So when assessing our own lives, how do these two aspects stack up? Are we a people known for understanding and living out submission and worship to God? To submit is to come to that place where, regardless of what we want or feel like we need, we submit to him and what he is doing in our lives. I think the Apostle Paul personifies that extremely well. He went through many hardships and trials. He was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten. If anyone had reason not to trust what God was doing, it was him. And yet, what do we see? We see this man who had the Holy Spirit living inside him, and he was able to live his life in complete submission, even the thorn in his flesh. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Yes, he did ask God to take away the thorn. That was his desire, but ultimately he submitted to God. It says this, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul understood that God was in control of everything. He understood God had the power to remove this thorn, but he also understood that if he did not, then it would be ultimately for his good and for his sanctification. This is the submission that we are called to. When we have a difficulty, maybe a health diagnosis that shakes our world, maybe it's losing our job or losing a relationship, whatever the case may be, the answer is always the same. Trust and submit to God. Easy to say, hard to do. But this is what we are called to, and this is what we should be striving toward. That was submission. I think worship is the second aspect. What does our worship look like? What does worship even mean to you? Is it only the four songs that we sing in church every Sunday? Or is worship to you something much more than that? How we worship God shows where our heart is. Our worship needs to be something that keeps our focus on God, the King. Our worship needs to be something that God wants, not something that is pleasing to us. If we are just doing things that are pleasing to us, we are missing the point. Our worship needs to be pleasing to God. It needs to be what God has called us to, what He's commanded us to. He is what we judge everything against. We have to have that respect and honor for Him. It should come out in our speech. It should come out in our work. It should come out in all of our relationships. We can and should be showing our worship of God in all these different areas of our life. If we have the right view of God, our worship will be fuller and it will be pleasing to God. And we see this just a little bit in the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I'm just going to read a few verses as we end here in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. Then the woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." There had just been this conversation between this woman and Jesus. He had asked her for a drink of water, which was basically prohibited by the Jews because she was a Samaritan. And He tells her about the living water, and if she drank of it, she would thirst no more. Then Jesus asks her about her husband, and she says she has no husband, and He's right. And He says, "That's right, you've had." And through this, she understands that He must be a prophet. And this is what she responds with, what we just read. The Samaritans had a false view of God, and therefore their worship was not accepted. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, which was where they were commanded to do so, whereas the Samaritans worshipped Him at Mount Gerizim. Jesus tells her that there will be a time when it will be neither of those places where God will be worshipped. The new covenant would make it so that we could worship God everywhere as He will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. No longer will it be a physical location that is tied to worship. Instead, it will be our heart attitude. Our heart attitude, which can only have the correct attitude of worship if we have the correct view of God. If we view Him as King, we will worship Him as King. If we just view God as one of the ways, or someone who had some really good morals to relate to His people, then our worship will be worthless. We need to have our relationship with God right. Our worship needs to be based on His word and needs to be scripturally accurate. We need to worship Him as He has called us to. In order to do that, we need our sins paid for by the cross of Jesus, the wrath of God taken care of, Christ's righteousness on our account, and have God in His proper place and only place as King. And there is a time coming when we will be in person under this perfect rule. King Jesus, during the millennial kingdom will be ruling on earth, and he will be sitting on his throne, and he will be exacting perfect justice to the people. And what an amazing time that will be. Those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have repented and turned from their sins, can at that time, with no reservation, shout, "Long live the King." Will that be you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are, God. You are King, and help us to realize that on a day-to-day basis. Help us to live our life in a way that would honor you as King, that we would put what you've called us to before all of our desires, God. We can only do that if you are working in us, and I pray that this very day. For those of us that are saved, may you be working in us. May you be guiding us to yourself and making us more conformed to your will. And for those who have yet to do that, according to your good pleasure, may you be drawing them to yourself this very day. God, we thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you that you give us this ability to follow this perfect example, this perfect King. And what a blessing that is. God, help us to realize these things. Help us to live these things out. Help us to have submission to you. And help our worship be something that is pleasing to you because it's what you've called us to do. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. And we just give this time up to you. And we pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.